You all welcome grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there people online? Okay. So you're welcome as well on Zoom land. And we thank God for his mercies as he has kept us. It's my privilege to bring the word of God to us this morning. And we've been in the book of Romans. Book of Romans. It's a series we've been studying for the past, actually since last year. And we broke up our study, and in the past 3 weeks, we have just picked it up. So we picked it up from chapter 5 that was read for us, and that's how we will proceed. So the overall theme of the Bible, it's a thread that runs through the Bible. It's one of the grand themes of the Bible is grace. It's right there at the heart of the narrative structure of the entire Holy Scripture. And this book of Romans explores grace, especially as expressed through justification by faith alone. The book of Romans has, for purposes of ease of study, has essentially four parts to it. The first four chapters form a block. And then from chapter 5 to chapter 8 is another block. From chapter 9 to 11 is another block. From 12 to 16 then finds the final section of this book. It's a marvelous book written by Paul somewhere around AD 54. Or so. The exact date, of course, is not something that we know with certainty. And so, having gone through the first four chapters, what we saw was like the inception of grace. Which started essentially from verse 16, where the theme statement of the entire book is stated by the Apostle Paul. That he is not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's God's power to rescue and to convey righteousness. We had also looked beyond that into the other chapters, and we saw that the wrath of God was revealed against all unrighteousness. That God is right in being angry with humanity. A picture was painted of a humanity that was suppressing the truth of God. That can be seen just by observing nature itself. And so, the consequence, we therefore see the result from a disordered and suppressed righteousness is that we see disordered worship. We see that men begin to worship the creature, according to how Paul states it, rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And the consequences are massive. It's explosive. He says that he gives them over to dishonorable passions, that their foolish hearts become darkened, even their thinking becomes futile. In the King James, it talks about a reprobate mind, a mind that is not functioning right. It is that mind that is not functioning right that leads to shameless acts, that leads to envy. Please understand that strife, deceit, maliciousness, all of this is from a not dysfunctional mind. A reprobate mind. People become haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And the list goes on and on. Wrath is revealed against this because the apostle also tells us that it is not only the pagans that are unrighteous, but that even the religious, those that wear a religious face, those that know the law, and he's speaking specifically of Jews of the day, that they are also unrighteous. So, irreligious, unbelievers, religious, believers, all are lumped together into one big group of sinners. Such that he eventually says that none is righteous. And all persons, human beings, whether pious or whether pagan, or if you can imagine the primitive good guy who has never heard of the gospel, even that one is not righteous. And because he's a holy God and a just God, all men are accountable to him. And then he makes his big case about justification and how it comes that we are made right through faith. And even the faith itself is a gift. All of it is the work of God. The hope of justification, how justification is delivered, the foundation of justification, being made right, translated from a position of condemnation to a position of being right with God. It's something that is accomplished through faith. And that has always been through faith. This letter was read to a church of Gentile believers and of Jewish believers. And some may have begun to have in their minds, okay, what about those other people? How about Job? How about David? How about the ancient saints? And he makes the case that it has always been. It is nothing new. It has always been by faith. And he uses his poster child, as his poster child, Abraham, the one who's called the father of faith, who the Jews claim as theirs, to say that even his righteousness was credited, accounted, reckoned. This is a judicial language. It was credited unto his account by faith. By faith. And because of that, this is faith that is completely of grace, not of anything anyone has done to recommend themselves. Chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of God. No one is capable of keeping it. Because it's always important to ask, by what standard is anything judged? Human beings can judge themselves by themselves. And the Bible says they're not wise. You and I may judge ourselves. Oh, you see me and you say, oh, okay, this is a holy man. Ah, no. Just because maybe I don't smoke or I don't drink or I don't chase women or I don't, no. That's not the standard. It's never been that standard. It's by God's standard. And because of that, there is no room for boasting by anyone. Also, because of that, when you understand that you cannot boast, that you have received everything, not out of anything you have done, but for the sake of another, So there's also nothing you can do to undo what God has done. So assurance becomes certain. That's how grace works. And it always trips up people. When you preach the full extent of grace, there are always those who would be afraid that people will tend to license, to fall into an extreme where they feel, okay, yeah, so it's all grace, so I can do anything I like. There's always that fear. But those who think that way, that I can do anything I like, they have not received this grace that we're talking about. Because it changes you. It gives you new affections. Assurance is certain. So today, we're switching gears. Like I said, we're going on from chapter 5 to chapter 8, where we say this is a block of teaching and it's exploring. The Apostle Paul is exploring what it looks like to live under grace. From chapter 9, he looks at how abundant the grace is that overflows even eventually to an apostate Israel. And from chapter 12, having laid the foundation, the theological foundation, all of the indicatives, the things that have been done for us, is well spelled out in the first 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12, he begins to give us the imperatives. What then we must do, given what has been done for us. That's the Apostle Paul's style. And so we move. In our library is a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was probably the leading expositor of the Christian faith in the 20th century. And it's one of his many books, and it is on Romans chapter 5, which we are looking at today. He preached 26 sermons on Romans chapter 5 alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw Romans chapter 5 as the central chapter in the entire epistle. But I hope you won't feel cheated as I attempt to cover this chapter in one sermon, since I'm not Lloyd-Jones, right? Yeah. He's a man of prodigious intellect. I'm very much blessed of God. It was a real gift to the body. So today, looking at a message titled By One Man, From Peace to Eternal Life. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help. Father, Lord, what a privilege it is to handle the oracle of God. No man ascribes this unto himself, the sufficiencies of you. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will come be our teacher. And our Lord Jesus Christ will actually be heard. For in the hearing of his voice, clarity comes. And our hearts are moved and they're burned. Just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so transformation may come to our lives. You change us from glory to glory, even into the image of him who died for us. We pray these things through Christ's powerful name. Amen. It was 1994 that a tribal reprisal broke out between the Tutsis and the Hutus in Rwanda. Some of us read and followed the story when it was happening. Over a two-month period, over 800,000 people, mostly Tutsis, were slaughtered. In 1999, the nation formed a National Unity and Reconciliation Commission to promote peace. Reconciliation groups exist in other countries, in South Africa, in Zimbabwe, and very many other places that have suffered and continue to suffer conflict and strife of one level or another. Yeah, there is a grander conflict of cosmic scale for which reconciliation is needed. We have hinted on that conflict. It's that conflict between fallen man and God. God is wrathful as his settled position against sin. It's not like human anger. It's not emotional. It's not an outburst. If he's holy, and he is, if he's loving, and he is, and he's rightly wrathful against sin, against fallen humanity, that makes reconciliation so very pressing. That is why we say, from one man, peace. From peace to eternal life. So this chapter breaks naturally into two passages, or three. In the ESV, you see it in two passages, verses 1 to 11. There's one passage, another is from 12 to 21. Some of the Bibles would have it in three, some in four. But we'll follow this and just track what it means. How the apostle is presenting his case by one man, that being justified by faith, that we would have peace with God. In verse 1, it says, therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. This is echoed in verse 10, where it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So it is this peace that brings reconciliation. God at the cross had atoned for the sins of men. The sins before, the sins at that time, and the sins of the future. So for us, we're looking at past justification. We have said that this was an imputation. That's a reckoning that God had done for all those who put their trust in Christ and his finished work. And this justification restores personal relationship. That's what that reconciliation means. Those who were at war, who were opposed to one another, who hated God. Who wanted to go their own way, who wanted to establish their own lives. Have now become restored. It's a present peace. Past justification is a present peace, and it's what gives us access. He calls it a grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The access is by Christ, because of Christ and his finished work. So he's the one that leads us into God's presence now. I know that sometimes you may hear somebody is talking about a worship leader, those who come to essentially get us to sing, music ministers. Refer to them as worship leaders. The true
leader of worship that ushers us into the presence of God is Jesus Christ himself.
It's not singers, it's not human priests. As the Roman Catholic system would have us believe.
But what kind of peace is this? This peace, is it just, you know, that my heart is calm, my mind is tranquil? Is it a peace that you can get from meditation?
I'm part of, in the office, so there's a group that we have. And, I got to be careful how I put this so that, this group is about growing, what's that thing again? Growing a sense of belonging and empowerment so that staff can become better performers, right? And through it, you come into a group where you learn certain things, one of which is called centering. I know whether anybody has heard that. Centering. So what it involves is, you know, some breathing exercises where, you know, you sort of calm your mind and basically you're supposed to empty your mind. Yeah. And there I was, you know, speaking to myself. Yeah, can I empty my mind? This is not how we operate. You know, this is based on New Age teaching. Eastern religion and religious beliefs. That's what they call meditation. Because they want you to merge. According to Buddhism, you are to merge with the great consciousness and you yourself become nothing. And so you meditate by emptying your mind. That's in direct opposition to what the Bible speaks about when it speaks of meditation. And it tells Joshua, this book of the law shall not what? Depart. You shall meditate upon it. Fill your mind. That's meditation. And so me, I started, you know, filling my mind while they were emptying theirs. I don't know where this will go. But, yeah, it's not subjective. It's not a sense of calm. The first thing is that you have peace with God. The war has ceased. There is no longer the sword of the wrath of God hanging over your head, as it is hanging over men's heads that we see every day who are unbelievers. It's completely objective. And we did not do anything to make it happen. Again, it's the initiative of God himself in Christ. The present peace. So by one man, be justified by faith, we have peace. And this peace enables us to rejoice in the hope of future glory. There's a connection between the past justification that was achieved at the cross, the present peace that we have. We are no longer at war with God. But this is the peace that actually enables us in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of everyday challenges. Do you remember? And then we can become tranquil. Because it says this peace now garrisons our minds.
It guards our minds.
And it's linked to future glory. Because in this we rejoice. It's not in our privilege. It's not in our knowledge. It's not even in the morality that we may have. But in this we can boast, we rejoice. That the present peace is tied to future glory. It's like the glory that humanity gave up. The glory that we lacked in chapter 3, verse 23, when every man falls short of this glory. But now there is a hope. Now there is a hope. The thing is, how do we cross from this present grace to this future glory? The apostle tells us it's through suffering. Suffering. That's what God is doing in us. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering does what it produces, endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. How do we cross from present grace? It's through suffering. Because through suffering, we learn to persist. We learn to endure. And not just enduring, but enduring patiently. That is to bear up under pressure over a given time. People of God keep going under pressure. He says we rejoice in it. Why do we rejoice? I mean, you can hear the voice of James here as well. When he says for you to count it all joy. Why do we rejoice? We rejoice at the fruit, at the product. That is the focus in suffering. That God is doing something. He doesn't waste our suffering. He's doing something. When he says of the righteous man that is afflicted seven times and God delivers it from them all. In Nigeria, we have known suffering. I'm not sure there's anybody that has been touched by suffering of one form or another. Suffering can come in form of natural evil, catastrophe, floods that carry away people and carry away their property and renders people homeless. I think we had that just last year. People were displaced in large numbers, property destroyed. Those who were wealthy joined people in the IDP camps, internally displaced people. Natural evil. It can come in different forms. We could be the victim of robbery. Some of us have lost our phones and things like that in public transport and so on. There's a lot of suffering in the world. It can come in form of bereavement. I mean, in the past, I don't know, 15 months, 18 months in this church, we have had to face this suffering at a different level. I still have two people that need to be committed to Mother Earth. To the earth. The earth is not mother, please. But it says that we'll learn persistence. We'll learn patience through suffering. That's what God is doing. We're not different from our master.
who the Bible tells us learned obedience through the things that he did what? Suffered. So we're learning obedience. We're learning patience. The ability to be under pressure for sustained periods without falling apart. Jeremiah the prophet was cautioned and said to him, the word of the Lord came to him and said, you're already wearied by men on foot. How will you deal with men on horses? Somewhere else, the Bible talks about the day of adversity, that if you faint, your strength is small. But we are not people who rely on our strength. That's the difference. He says, even the young lion, they lack. Isaiah says that. But those that wait upon the Lord, what happens? They renew their strength. They renew their strength. God is using this to build character, to enable us to follow in our master's footsteps. He says, if I have suffered, you will too. There's no way out of it. There's no way out of it. But when you focus on the end product, when you look beyond where you are and you see that there is fruit that is being prepared, and then you can face your affliction, it says, with joy, joy in suffering. In this same book, it says that we are to be constant in prayer, patient in affliction, and joyful in hope. So how do we connect from where we are in present grace to future glory? The apostle is telling us that it's through suffering. We follow our master's path. We learn obedience. We even receive the blessing of the Spirit according to 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, if you are insulted, that's a form of affliction. That's a form of affliction. If you are insulted for the sake of his name, it says that the Spirit of God rests on you. Our brother put up something in our group chat about persecution. Nigeria is the deadliest country. Deadliest nation on the face of the planet for Christians. 5,621 souls. Have died in this nation as a result of persecution because of their faith. But here you see suffering is linked to endurance, and endurance produces character. What is God doing in us suffering? Character is producing the character of Christ. That character cannot come out without testing. It's impossible. There's no other way. And if it is tested and if it stands, then it's trustworthy. And so when you look back, as God brings you through your suffering, you can know something about your own faith that is authentic. Because that's the kind of faith, saving faith that God gives, is a faith that endures. You're going through it now, you don't know how you're going to come out. You're asking why. You have those questions. But you look back because God promises. He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So he promises, he brings you through it. And when he brings you through it and you look back, you say, yeah. For many, their faith did not survive. It was not true faith. It was not.
They became offended.
That's what Jesus was speaking about when he's talking about the parable of the soils. It says when adversity comes, they become offended and they let go. God is doing something through adversity, through afflictions, so we can have joy in it.
Like I said, you know, we may not always grasp the reason, but we can begin to see what God is doing in me through my suffering, the change that he's making, knowing that I have what? By the time I know that my faith is real, faith in Christ, that has produced justification, my visa is in my pocket. I know it.
Think about it.
Right now, there are people walking around with their passports because they don't know what's going to happen with these elections. And so it was, I don't know, whether it was in 2015. Every election cycle, now wow. One of my friends then, I met him, and he was saying that he's carrying his passport here, right here. He has already bought ticket for his wife and him, you know, ready to. This is 2015. Ready to take off. Yeah, it was that long ago. There are people who have made such plans, you know, have double passports and this and that and that. I'm fine. In fact, somebody advised, Nigerians to have a plan B. And so many have set that in motion and have it.
So it's like that, you know, having it in your pocket, you're ready. That's what justification really is. You are on the right side of God, not of your own making. Christ is your.
Yeah, we've learned that. And so we can hope in God's promises just like Abraham did. The hope of glory is what it says that we have. And that hope does not shame us. It's the hope of glory, the hope that we will see our Lord face to face with these eyes, that our faith will become sight. It will not shame us because God has poured out what? His love lavishly. That's what it means. Pouring out over superabundance in our hearts. His love. So that we can love. So that we can love him and we can love our neighbor. In fact, not just love our neighbor as he loved us. As he loved us. How do we know that? Again, he gives us this assurance through the Holy Spirit that is in our heart. That's the means by which this love is poured. And when we are in doubt, when we have those shaky moments, he says this assurance is bedded by what has been done at the cross. We can look back to Calvary. We can look back to Calvary. Always. The cross stands firm and sure. A historical fact that you can stand upon, grounded. Now, whenever you wonder, God, are you really truly coming again? And what about all this injustice? What this guy has done, what that person has done to me, the things that I've lost. When will it stop? You look back. Look back to what God has done. Romans chapter 8. It says, he that did not withhold his own son. Yeah, that's the cross. How will he not, together with that his son? For those who say, you know, the cross is cosmic child abuse. You know, there are people who say that, and they claim to be Christians.
that why wasn't Satan the one who did all this? He's the one who's supposed to have been on the cross, or not Christ. Together with him, give us all things. How will he not? It's going from the greater to the lesser. Giving you all things is the lesser. If he's done this, he can do this. Amen? So hope is this confident anticipation that we have that God will do what he says. Christ died for me. That's the assurance. The Holy Spirit gives me present experience. That's the assurance. When he died for us, he died for people who were ungodly, for people who were powerless, for people who were sinners, for people who were enemies. We must never forget that. The picture is terrible. Have anything to recommend us? Look to the objective proof. So we see this past justification that we have had is what secures the present peace that comes through reconciliation, a restoration of a relationship. And this present reconciliation is what then guarantees our future salvation and glory. So we can rejoice, we can boast, because it's by one man, Jesus Christ, and being justified by faith in him, we have peace with God. And it's not based on shifting feelings, but because we are united now with Christ. We are in him. Do you understand that? We are in him. The union with Christ speaks of us being in him, seated far above principalities and powers. That's a positional reference. You're in this world, you're walking around, but you're in him. Where all the spiritual blessings abound. And we know those spiritual blessings. And justification is one of them. The adoption is one of them. Christ. And then from verses 12 to 21, it tells us that by one man, again, not only do we have peace, but we also have eternal life. And every other good stuff in between. It's not only eternal life that it shows here through this entire chapter. We have spoken about hope, we have spoken about joy, we have spoken about spoken about this reconciliation. So we have eternal life. How does it come? The apostle tells us that an event occurred. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What is the event? Sin entered the world. This enslaving power. Sin always seeks mastery. In the book of Genesis, God told Cain that this thing wants to master you, wants to take you over. It is never friendly. It is always couched. It looks attractive. Let us go. In the book of Proverbs, it tells, you know, they come together and they tell, let us go and rob these people and get things out from them. And he talks about the woman who comes, beckons on you, immorality, saying that, you know, the stolen waters are sweet. It's always nicely packaged. Nicely packaged.
You know, I have a pet peeve, and you must have heard me say it many times. See,
the game show with the highest prize money is the most immoral on our TVs. Big Brother Niger. No redeeming feature whatsoever. Nothing. Not teaching anybody anything of use that can better society. Nothing. Whether you are a Christian or a Muslim, you're a moralist whatsoever. But it has the most prize money. Sin, very attractive, but it seeks to enslave. And the outcome is death. Death. With this first sin from Adam, death entered. First of all, of course, spiritually, because he was banned. They were banned from the presence of God. And after that, of course, the physical death followed. Death came in, and he has never gone. The presence of death with humanity is saying that humanity is fallen. It is always a stranger. Death is always a stranger. It's never welcome in any society. And he has lingered. That was the first outcome. Death entered. And since that time, we understand that all have sinned. Sin came in. We carried it on. From Adam, everyone else inherited the constitution, the nature of sinners. It's amazing how fast the thing flowed from just being banished to the first murder. Just so on and on. It just spiraled out of control. That by just six chapters. This is in chapter 6 that God tells, you know, Noah is going to destroy the world. Because men are continually, always continually evil. That's what it says.
He has stayed with us. We have our nature as fallen people because Adam represented us. He's like a head of natural humanity. He sinned and he transgressed. And so we make a distinction here in this word, between sin and transgression. Because sin is a principle. It is worshiping anything other than God, deriving meaning from anything or anyone other than God. That's sin. That's the principle. And it then manifests in all these things that we read in the first chapter. This is just manifestations. A transgression speaks about a specific command that was given. Don't eat the fruit. So Adam did both. He desired. Both of them saw it. Him and his wife, Eve. It's from inside.
That's the mechanics of sin. It's not outside. Let's not fool ourselves. That's why it is our responsibility. They looked at it, they desired it as something to make one wise. They listened to the voice of the serpent. God has hid this from us. He doesn't want us to be wise like him. And so he sinned. Desired the fruit. He didn't desire to please God at that moment. Then he transgressed, of course, breaking that specific command. That's why he's saying that where there's no law, there's no transgression. Okay? So the law has all these specific commands. The precepts, the commands, the decrees. I think in Leviticus, there are about 613 of them. So when you break any of those, that's transgression. But the principle is there. And his sin was both rendered to our account, it was imputed, and it was inherited. Don't let anyone fool you. Bible has the right teaching concerning the state of man. The humanist will tell you that man is, you know, inherently good. Is inherently good. But even a child, even a little baby, as cute as they are, let them not be hungry. Or don't take anything. Don't try and force them to share anything. All of those things they have to learn. That's babies. It's natural. What does Vodibokom call them? A viper in a diaper. So we inherited it right from babyhood. That's the second outcome. First outcome, death entered. Second outcome, all sin. And third thing that happened is that then all died. It becomes the pattern. Just like Adam becomes a pattern. So in Genesis 5, where you see the first genealogy, right? There's a refrain there. At the end of each one, and this one begat this one, and this one begat this one, and this one begat this one, and this one died. Just like that. And this begat this person, and this one died. This one died. And this one died. And he hasn't stopped. From sin entering, death entered, everybody sins, and everybody dies. And that is the humanity of Adam. And so it was important, this type, this one that represents humanity, was important for another to represent humanity. The antitype, Jesus Christ. By one man, not only do we have peace, but we have eternal life. And so one man comes. Hallelujah. He enters the scene. And verse 14 tells us, 14b, that this Adam was a type of the one who would come. And then it tells us about the free gift. So here we begin to see a study of contrasts. It's contrasting Adam to Christ. The man who brings eternal life, brings peace, and it brings eternal life. Adam versus Christ, the one man, brings grace versus death. It brings justification where there is condemnation.
He causes the reign of death to cease. He transforms it into the reign of Christians. That's the amazing thing in I think it's verse 18, yes, yes. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through God. Leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Death has been reigning. Then the one man comes. And if the trespass, because of the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It says reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, Christians are to reign by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about Christians judging angels. We will judge fallen angels, we'll govern holy angels, we'll rule holy angels. And this was a promise made to Abraham that he will be heir of the world. Chapter 4. Verse 13. And through Jesus Christ it is fulfilled. Such is the exaltation that is linked to this justification, to this hope of glory. That you and I are destined for this. Praise the Lord. And finally, the comparison continues with regards to the one and the one. Direct comparison now, Adam versus Christ. It speaks about one trespass that condemned everybody. And then it speaks about one righteousness, the obedience of Christ, by which all men are justified. And all being all that are in Christ. All that are in Christ. So it speaks of their identity. And so that's a question that we must consider for ourselves. Where is your identity? Who are you? You have one humanity that is rooted in Adam, and you have another humanity that is rooted in Christ. Which one? Do you belong to? How do you define your identity? Is it primarily by your work? You know, men who achieve much typically fall into this trap. Is it by your
ethnic belonging or ethnic group. It's about your influence. And these are very subtle things. Is it by even what you do in the house of God? Very subtle. Very subtle. You're playing a role. And in fact, it arises out of this, the reason that the apostle wrote this epistle. Two reasons. To ensure that there is harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And also to use it as a launching pad, asking for help in missions. Because the potential for disharmony was there. Because like I told you, during the reign of Emperor Claudius, you see that in Corinthians, you see that in Acts chapter 18. During the reign of Claudius, Jews were sent out. And they were likely the ones who established the church. They were sent out of Rome. But the church continued. And therefore, it was now being built and discipled by Gentile Christians. They are taking up roles and responsibilities and all of that. So eventually, after 5 years, that edict was repealed and the Christians were able to come back. The Jews were able to come back to Rome. And they will come back to church. And the one that was a deacon is no longer. The one that was a music minister, someone else is doing that. So what happens? How do you define yourself? If you are the one leading music and then somebody else is brought in, okay, to do it today or to do it for the next, whatever, how do you feel? These are little things, but it's the little foxes. That's what Jesus said. Little foxes that we must be mindful of. Those who are in Christ's humanity that is deeper than skin, that is deeper than color, that is deeper than blood, that is deeper than roles that we perform. You know, with the law, it says trespass increased, right? So the law that came with Moses increased trespass, the opportunity to sin, different areas. But it says grace abounds, super abounds. It's like this grace cup, it just keeps growing, growing to cover. As sin increases, it keeps growing to cover, to cover. And increases and increases to what? Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How does it sound? Does it sound good? That you have peace with God? Peace that is objective? That doesn't really depend on you feeling at peace? So that when you are low, the peace is still there. When you're up there, when James says, sing a psalm, the peace is still there. Peace with God. We're no longer at war. Does it sound good? Yes, it does. Does it sound good that we have eternal life?
You rejoicing? Are you overjoyed that we have eternal life?
You know, I close with this.
This should always induce joy, right?
You know, when I was sitting here, I just saw these are garlands that we hung up for Christmas. And Christmas is past, right? Yeah, why is it still up here? And I thought of a conversation that I had with a Jehovah's Witness during the week. And one of their challenges, one of the things they feel that, you know, everybody's doing wrong is the fact that we celebrate Christmas. That is linked to Saturnalia, right? A pagan, that it has pagan roots, basically. And it was infused and it's spreading paganism. A major in minors. A major in minors. When you hear this message, why should you not rejoice? And rejoice every day. Why should you not rejoice and celebrate every day the birth of the Savior? They say to me, we're doing it wrong. It's not in the Bible. The apostles did not celebrate Christ's birthday. No one did. That in fact, every time there is a birthday party that is seen in scriptures, it is linked to evil and evil people. Give me the instance of Pharaoh. I say, I don't know about that one. Is it in the Bible? They said two times. He said Pharaoh. I said, sure. And of course, Herod, right? Everybody can remember that one. Herod's party. What was the outcome? John the Baptist. He said, so it was his birthday party. This is the outcome. I said, first of all, we have to be careful how we read scripture. There are narratives that don't have, that purely descriptive, that don't have a prescription. I don't have prescription. How about this thing that we are talking about? There was an annunciation, no? Do you remember? The birth of Christ. Human beings celebrated it all. Who were those? The wise men. They looked for him. They traveled miles and they brought stuff. They came to worship. They celebrated. Who else? Heaven. There was an annunciation. The angels were singing Gloria in excelsis. Isn't that what we sing? Yes. And the shepherds heard it. I didn't remember all this. But you see how people just fly off the handle. They fly off the handle. Pharaoh, his birthday, someone died. You know, there were two guys who were with Joseph in the prison. So I had to go and read the story. The baker and the cupbearer, right? So he says, cupbearer, you'll be restored. Baker, your head will go off. And so on the day, birthday, that's all the man saw. That's all Jehovah's Witnesses see, that someone's head was taken off. What about the person who was promoted? Was the cupbearer not restored? It was the same birthday, no. But that is not the point of the story. Again, you read. So it's one is careful how we read scripture. It's not the point of the story. The providence of God is that a dream was given to two people and only one person could interpret it, and one person was released and that person would bear witness. And then God will give another dream. You know, bear witness. I say, yes, there's a man. cannot just look at...
Anyway, that's done. So, it is a cause for celebration. That's just how I wanted to end. By one man, not only do we have peace, but eternal life. It's the assurance that comes from who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and how we are vitally united with him. These are the words of Christopher Ashe. He wrote a commentary on Romans. And it just encapsulates this. Amen? We'll stop here. So, what we normally do... Wow, is this a time? My goodness. I'm sorry, I went over time, but so much. So, sorry. We'll make this quick. What we usually do is...